Let's take our Bibles and look together at Psalm 124. Particular study, we're not the right man on our side. And this comes specifically from these first couple of verses here in Psalm 124. So let's read this together. A Psalm of Degrees of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, as we take up your word once again this morning, I pray that you would quiet our minds and hearts and bring us to bow to your word by your Spirit of grace. Give us eyes to see how great a salvation you have wrought for sinners such as we are, and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by that righteousness that he came and earned and established, and so complete, satisfactory is it that you once for all, upon completion of his work, declared righteous, acquitted, justified, reconciled, pardoned, propitiated everyone for whom he came. I'm thankful that there is such a representative that you yourself, the gracious God, holy, have established, that sinners such as we are might have that rescue, good hope of glory through him. So I pray for your blessing as we open your word. I pray, Father, we never take for granted the privilege and freedom that we have to read this word and study it. And may you make us ever mindful of just how merciful you are, even as we have sung. And for that, we give you the praise, honor, and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Now, if I said to you, Ein Feist Burg ist unser Gut, you might not necessarily understand those words, but if I said, a mighty fortress is our God, you would say, ah, I recognize that title. There was a man by the name of Martin Luther, and sometime between 1527 and 1529, he wrote the hymn that we enjoy singing, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Now, there's a lot wrong with Martin Luther when you go back and study the history, but as far as what he wrote in that hymn, the words ring true to the gospel. I fight this all the time because we have our hymn book and we'll sing a hymn that just as clear bell sounded on the gospel as you could ever want. And then you look up and see who wrote it. And one of the first questions people ask me when we sing a hymn is, well, so are you endorsing the hymn writer? No, I'm endorsing the hymn. I don't know anything about the hymn writer. It's just an instrument in God's hands to have written words in that particular instance that line up with the gospel as the Lord's cause. And so in those words, I rejoice. That's it. It proves that we're idolaters by nature. And I've had some accuse me. I said, well, you can't sing that hymn then because you find fault with Martin Luther. Well, there's fault with any of us. And saved or condemned is a matter of God's judgment. It's not in men's hands to determine that. But I just know that the hymn that he wrote is in line with Scripture. In fact, when I studied here Psalm 124 and went back and compared some of the words that Martin Luther wrote in that hymn, I'd have to say that perhaps he plagiarized the Scriptures and put his name to it. Men can do that too. And in reading this, I have to think that perhaps this psalm may have been uppermost in his mind when he was writing that particular hymn. So let's give the glory to whom glory is due. The glory belongs unto God, always. Never unto man. If our eyes are on the messenger, then the eyes are in the wrong place. Even John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, when they came to him and tried to elevate him, even in the eyes of the Lord, what did he say? Of the Lord, he must increase, I must decrease. That's always the place of the servant. If even in my preaching, somehow the exaltation be in Ken Wymer, then it's wrong. It's in this word. And it's one of those things that I struggle with because I realize I've got to stand up here. I've got to use words. I have to speak clearly, plainly. And when the Lord blesses, oftentimes hearers want to give you the credit. They want to think, wow, what a message, but what a messenger. That's what they're thinking. No, the messenger is nothing. You think about a mass of clay is nothing except for in the hands of the master, what he's pleased to do with it. And so we have to keep that in mind here. There's nobody else that I want to exalt here in this scripture other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the subject of all of scripture. So that brings us to what we read here in Psalm 124. And that particular theme, we're not the right man on our side. You can see here the way it's put in verse 1, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it not had been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us. I find it interesting when I went back and looked in the original that actually those words, who was on our side, are not in the original. Now there you go, you think, oh, that's horrible. But sometimes it's difficult in translating, coming from Hebrew or Greek to English, that not all the words are necessarily transferable. But even if you read it without that, and you notice the translators were careful to put in italic, even it had not been. And so instead of if, it can also be translated except. Read it this way, except the Lord. Now may Israel say, except the Lord. When men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick. So the translators were putting those extra words in there to help the understanding. But you understand the point. The point is, unless the Lord be for us, then we would be swallowed up quick. And here when it says men in verse 2, you can understand that any enemy that we face, whether it's the world, whether it's this flesh, Satan, sin, whatever it is, except the Lord, and what's implied is that he be the redeemer, he be the deliverer, he be the sustainer, he be the protector, except the Lord. In other words, his presence and his power, his person, then we would be swallowed up. And as far as ourselves concerned, the sense of swallowed up would be destroyed. Because, verse 4, then the waters had overwhelmed us. We see instances of flash floods. And we're always shocked at how quickly a flash flood can take people's lives, take them right out of this world. Because it's a flash flood. It comes and goes, and it's gone. You can do something. If they had just been in a different place, they'd still be alive. But the water overwhelmed. The stream had gone over the soul. So we're not just talking about physical death here, but spiritual. Whenever you see the word soul, that's the spirit within each of us. And so here the conflict is more than just physical. When it says, then the proud waters had gone over our soul, except the Lord. And that pretty much is the sum of it. First of all, it describes here our utter need of the Lord. And there you see capital L-O-R-D used there. That's Jehovah God. That's the covenant God. That's the name that God gave to Moses when he said, send him to Israel. And Moses asked, well, when I go, who should I say has sent me? It means I am has sent you. And it's the same word that the Lord Jesus Christ used of himself before the Pharisees when they asked who he was and questioned him. He said, unless you believe that I am. Now, again, the translators in the King James furnished the word he, but in the original, except you believe that I am, he told the Pharisees, you shall die in your sin. That's a strong statement. So it brings us full circle again with regard to these Psalms. Who is this about when it says, except the Lord is that protector? Except the Lord is that deliverer? Except the Lord is that justifier? Then we would be most certainly swallowed up. Well, you could put there, except the Lord Jesus. Because he is that one who from the Old Testament was prophesied, pictured, and promised. And in the New Testament we see fulfilled. And I believe in verses 1 through 5, just the expression, except the Lord, that's his person. But you get down to verses 6 through 8, blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the followers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord. So there it's describing then his work. I find as you study scriptures that there is always, are always those two aspects, his person and work. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians, that when he came to them, he did not come in wisdom of words, but he determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ, the person, him crucified, his work. And that sums up the gospel. Just a couple weeks ago, I had somebody say, well, define the gospel for me. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. Who he is, why he came, what he accomplished, who he accomplished it for, and where he is now. Those are the five questions that are answered in the gospel. Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, in verses 1 through 3, we see a declaration of the sinner's utter need of the Lord. And unless the Lord has made you to see your need, then you've never known the Lord. I know people get upset when you say that. They're like, well, you know, that's a pretty harsh statement. Well, if you want to put it another way, you've never been found unless you've been lost. How can you talk about being found if you've never seen yourself as lost? Here is the cry of one who has been delivered, who has been saved. And the glory and acknowledgement of it belongs to the Lord. And here's where we have to be careful not to idolize men. Because David Even though the scriptures say he was a man after God's own heart, it means that God was after him. He was a man after God's heart. God had set his heart upon David. It wasn't David that chose God. God chose David. And therefore prospered. But we dare not idolize David. We dare not idolize Moses. We dare not idolize Peter or Paul. Even Paul said that. Who is Paul? Who's Apollos? Who's Peter? But servants of Christ. And so the focus here needs not be on David, but the Lord. And I believe, as in many cases, the Lord puts his own through suffering and tribulation for a number of reasons. One, lest we should become so prideful in our ease. Can you imagine if, as the Lord delivers us, it's once for all, and we never have to face another enemy, never have to struggle, never have to have a trial? How prideful would we become? How prideful would we be? So the Lord puts his own through situations, even as David here. We don't know what this situation was. It could have been an enemy from without that encircled him. He was in those situations many times, particularly before he ascended to the throne with Saul, and yet the Lord delivered him. That's what Peter wrote of Lot there in Sodom. The Lord knows how to deliver the righteous. A lot of people accuse Lot of being a backslidden believer. He wasn't backslidden. He was exactly where God had put him. And when it came time to deliver, the Lord delivered him. And that deliverance, acknowledgement, was given to the Lord and his glory for having done it. The Lord knows those that are his. But he purposes opposition and suffering that those that he delivers may acknowledge his glory and honor in all. Otherwise, we'd be prideful. Or we'd be too comfortable in this life. You stop and think about the times when you start, and I start thinking about glory. Is the Lord shaking this world? And after a while, you begin to think, there's really nothing to live for in this world. And thank God this is not all there is to life. That those that are the Lord's have a hope of eternal glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he puts us in those situations to wean us from ever getting our roots too deep in this world, or becoming too familiar with our Lord. We talk often about him being the Redeemer and the Savior and the Ruler and the Sovereign. Well, how does he prove himself to us over and over again? It's through these trials and difficulties where, yes, if he redeemed me there at Calvary, then I'm redeemed, but he continues to prove himself as being that deliverer through every circumstance of life. Else our eyes would not be on him. So I find that this is a mercy, even for myself, when the Lord puts us in situations where we are brought to acknowledge, even as David here, had it not been the Lord. Except the Lord. And when it says there in verse 1, now may Israel say, don't just think in terms of national Israel, but think in terms of God's Israel. Think, that word means prince with God. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He represents all that God the Father has chosen. Christ is redeemed and the Spirit calls. They are the Israel of God. That's in Christ, you see. So, now may Israel say. It's not what men say naturally. They're not attributing deliverance to the Lord. They might give lip service to him, but most people talk a lot about, wow, I'm thankful I was in the right time, right place. Or, whew, dodged the bullet there. Or got lucky. This is how people talk. That's not glorifying the Lord. Whether we live or die is by the Lord's determination. And he receives the glory. Had it not been the Lord. And it's repeated twice. Someone said if it was just said one time in Scripture, it would be enough. But the fact that it's repeated is for our attention and a reminder how we need to hear it. And notice verse 2, when men rose up against us. It's not saying if men rise up against us, but when men. It's a matter of time. Christ told his disciples, in this world you shall have tribulation, but he said, fear not, I have overcome the world. So, this hope, the Lord here being on the sinner's side, whom God has purposed to save, is the hope of those who are in Christ Jesus. He has overcome, and therefore, there's therefore now no condemnation. But the second thing that we see here, particularly down in verses 6 through 8, happy the people whose God is the Lord. That's what I see here. Blessed be the Lord. So, the Lord is to be blessed for who He is and His great work of salvation. But notice in verse 6, who have not given us a prey to their teeth. There's a picture here of substitution. He was cast into the teeth of the lion. He went through these waters that would have overwhelmed us. And that stream had gone over our soul except the Lord. You see the connection? It means He's the substitute. I love the picture of the Ark of Noah. Because it gives us a clear model or picture of what it is to be saved. Noah and his family, when they found grace with the Lord, and that's what the scriptures say in Genesis 6:8, they had to still go through the same judgment as the rest of the world, when you stop and think about it. So, what was their salvation? Well, it was the ark. The difference was that when God brought them into the ark and shut that door, the rain and judgment fell upon them, just like it fell upon the rest of the world. The waters overwhelmed. So there's a picture there even of God's wrath being manifest. The stream gone over those souls, when you say so many souls perished, we're talking about being taken out of this world. They were killed. So you say, well, why not Noah and his family? Well, the ark bore it. But the same water that destroyed the world did not touch Noah and his family because the ark bore it. There's a picture of substitution, satisfaction. It's not that God just looked the other way to deliver His people or put them over here and then judge the world. No. The glory that I find in Scripture and the reason that there is therefore now no condemnation is because Christ is born. Either He has or He hasn't. It's just that simple. When was God's wrath passed upon His people? At the cross. He spared not His Son, but delivered them up, that he might freely give us all things in His Son. So, that being the case, how happy should we be? When I say happy, blessed. When it says blessed be the Lord, that means blessed are His people in Him. Because He's the substitute. When it says in verse 7, our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers, the snare is broken and we are escaped. How is that possible except for what the Lord Jesus Christ endured? That's how the snare is broken and we are escaped. Is that so complete was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in that work of the cross that when Christ had finished the work and He cried, "It is finished," there remained nothing but deliverance for God to grant to His people. And that's why verse 8 says, Our help is in the name of the Lord. Now don't think of help in the sense of helper. We do part of it and the Lord does His part and together we get this done. No. Think of helpless, what that means. Helpless is like hopeless. That unless, again going back to verse 1, had the Lord not been on our side, had the Lord not been that one who interposed His blood, who offered Himself up as the sacrificial lamb according to the will of the Father, had it not been Him as our help, not just our helper, but our help, then we would most certainly be destroyed as any other. If you look over in Psalm 146 and verse 5, Psalm 146 and verse 5, we see this word used here when it says, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help. It's the same word. Whose hope is in the Lord, his God. He's our help. He's our hope. People, you know, everybody has a hope. You stop and think about it. You talk to them, you find out not just what is their hope, but who is their hope. Talk about heaven, they go, well, I hope so. That's a hope. But that's a hope-so hope. That's not a hope. For Christ to be our hope means that I have no other. There's no plan B. That either He accomplished or He didn't. Either He is my salvation or He isn't. Either He, I'm justified in Him or I have no justification. I don't know about you, but I'm all right with that. Based on this word. Because according to what I read here in Psalm 146:5, happy. That's not a giddy happy. That means blessed. Blessed is he that hath God, the God of Jacob, for his hope. For help, whose help is in the Lord his God. You see, that to me, as you listen to men's testimonies, gives an indication of whether there's true faith or not. Whether the Lord has done a work of grace or not. Because I'll tell you, anybody that the Lord has taught, they're not talking about what they did and what God then completed because they did or rewarded because of what. No. It's to the point whose hope is in the Lord his God. I have no other hope but Him. But it's a good hope. If you look over in Hosea, just go forward toward Matthew and eventually you'll get to Hosea just before Joel. Chapter 13. The same word is used here. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. That would be our condition were it not for the Lord. We would destroy ourselves. Every once in a while we see someone involved in some destructive behavior. You ever find yourself asking, I wonder how they could do that? Well, just stop and think. If God ever took His hand off of you, you'd be doing that. I'd be doing it. When someone goes to the point of just extreme taking their life, and you sit back and say, how could anybody do that? Well, if the Lord ever took His hand off of you or me, that's what we would do. We would destroy ourselves. And that's what the Lord says here of Israel. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. I know people like to blame God. The flesh never takes the blame. Satan never takes the blame. It's always somebody else. Always something else. I believe throughout eternity when it talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell, it's not remorse. It's not repentance. It's anger. Souls in hell throughout eternity will continue to raise their fist in the face of God and find fault with God. When all the while they have destroyed themselves. It's just God giving men over to their own reprobate minds. We don't want that. You don't want that. Where's the hope? Well, it says here in verse 9, where the Lord says, but in me is thine help. In me. You're getting the picture? Salvation is a person. It's the Lord. And we talk about the Lord. Father, Son, and Spirit is one God. And the Father having purpose to save sinners. Just that is a mercy, a grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ agreeing with the Father to be that help. Because when God, you consider He's holy and just, He can't just look the other way. So it took a working out of this salvation in time. That's how the Lord is the help. He came to be that help. He is that hope because of what He accomplished. And in time, the Spirit of God then reveals Christ. You say, how do I know I'm one of those for whom Christ paid the debt? Well, you'll find out. Because if He paid the debt, He's not going to leave you in darkness. But let's not prejudge anybody. You stop and think about how long you and I were in darkness, born in this world. That's how we're born. And when it pleased God to reveal Christ in us, it's at that moment then that by the Spirit of God we were made to see just what hope we have in God because of what He purposed. Had it been left to me, I would have continued in that darkness and blindness right on into condemnation. I would have destroyed myself. But the Lord purposed otherwise, and therefore in time revealed Christ in me. That's what I listen for. When people testify, and you ask them if you want, ask them, what's your hope of salvation? I love when people will turn around when you ask that question and say, well, what is my hope of salvation? How about who is my hope of salvation? When they turn it around like that on you, hey, let's talk. We might be brothers. Because that's what the Lord teaches. It's in His person. It's in His work and who He is. So, blessed, happy are those that God is their God and their hope. But, again, when it says, coming back here to Psalm 124:8, our help is in the name of the Lord. You stop and think of where God has caused His name to dwell. It's in His Son. And so everything that we're reading about here is not just about temporal deliverances. It's interesting how often when people talk and just sit and listen to conversations, they're talking about temporal deliverances. You know, I was sick and got better. I really went through a rough time financially, but thank God things turned around. You know, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. People can all testify, whether they know it or not, of temporal deliverances of the Lord. But I will tell you, the only ones that can truly testify of spiritual, eternal deliverance are those that the Lord has taught. And that's what I listen for. That it's not just a matter of temporal deliverance, past, present, or future, but uppermost, again, even in a psalm like this, is the great work of redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read that, as I mentioned earlier, had it not been this right man on our side, had it not been for this one who came, lived, died, and rose again, and ascended on high to deliver, and notice verse 4, to cause the soul to escape. His soul was made an offering for sin, that sinners such as we are might be delivered from eternal, not just temporal, but eternal condemnation. And so, this psalm is all to the praise of God for that great deliverance. And in verses 1 through 5, whatever the danger is that causes us to run, that it be to the Lord. That's where the eyes are turned here. Had it not been the Lord, except the Lord had been on our side, we would most certainly be destroyed. But in verses 6 and 7, the glory belonging unto God alone. And that being encouragement for those who are the Lord's to trust completely in Him. If you look over in Romans chapter 8, that's really what this is all about. Romans chapter 8, where Paul writes this for the encouragement of those who are the Lord's. He says there, and everybody likes to quote Romans 8:28, but usually it's in the sense of temporal deliverances that you hear people quote it. Say, well, we know that all things work together for good. That's about as far as most people get. Sometimes when someone quotes that to that point and stops, as the Lord directs, ask him, well, what's the rest of the verse say? Isn't there another part to that? And there you'll see the eyes turn and think, well, I think there is. I don't know what it is. Well, that's the time to speak then. Because it says here, we know that all things work together for good. It's not for everybody. Everything is not working together for good for everybody. There are those under condemnation. They are as dead men walking. And it's just a matter of time before the execution. Think of prisoners on death row, dead men walking. They feed, they eat, but they're on death row. They're waiting the day of execution. That's the majority of this world. In religion, they don't perceive it. Here we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. I'll tell you, find me somebody who loves God. You found me a spirit-taught sinner. Because people love the God of their imagination, but they don't love God. Not the God of Scripture, not the one I'm talking about right now. A God who's sovereign, who determines who lives and who dies. When you point this out to most people, even in religion today, say they love God, they're like, ooh, that's not the kind of God I know about. Well, you're right. At least you said a truth there. But it is God. And as a rebel sinner, to be brought to agree with God against myself, to say, yes, He is right in what He does, is to love God. But who's going to love God? It says to them who are the called according to His purpose. Those that love God as He is in truth, they've been called according to His purpose. You say, how do I know I've been called according to His purpose? I love that God. As I preach this God to you, is there any kind of stirring and consternation, or is there a bowing? Where there's a bowing, there's some hope that there's been a deliverance. The Lord has so taught you. Because it says there in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow. Foreknowledge is not just God looking down through time and seeing who would choose Him. That'd be about as much as saying, see who could deliver themselves. And then rushing in to deliver them. That doesn't make any sense. If you could deliver yourself, you wouldn't need God. But the foreknowing is knowing ahead of time those that He has purpose to save. See, it goes back to verse 28. Those He's called according to His what? Purpose. People don't just stumble into salvation. They're saved on purpose. And it's those He foreknew that He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, when, where, and how were sinners conformed to the image of His Son? Not by God just waving a magic wand and saying, all right, be conformed, and abracadabra. They were brought into conformity to the image of His Son when Christ died. That's where the reconciliation took place. Because they were made perfect in Him once He had satisfied all of God's just laws and demands. And it says that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ. You ever see somebody say, boy, you resemble your brother. Well, guess what? Every sinner that's in the Lord Jesus Christ resembles their elder brother. Because God made it so. So complete is that work of Christ that He accomplished, so perfect, that when God looks upon those children he purposed to save. He doesn't see any other image than that of his son. They all look alike. All look alike because God has purposed it. And that's why it says in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, there's two words used for called in this text. Verse 28 is one word, which means to summons. But now, we've just had a little grandbaby. Up till the time of the birth, all we knew was baby girl. Baby girl. But as soon as she was born, what are you going to call her? Name her. That's the word here in verse 30. Those he did predestinate, he named. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life already from eternity. And those he named, it says he justified. Where did he justify? There at the cross. At Calvary. And whom he justified, them he also, what? Glorified. And I know there's some that say, well, it's all done except for that part. No. What did Christ pray in the garden? John 17. Glorify them with the glory wherewith you glorified me from eternity. When Christ was raised from the grave and ascended on high, he was glorified. Guess what? Those who were named in him, purposed and predestined, for whom he accomplished that salvation and declared righteous, justified, he glorified. That's why Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Not physically, but where my head is, that's where my name is. That's where this here, our help is in the name of the Lord. And in that, we find comfort. I read this in a book a long time ago. It doesn't matter how strong the current, when you're crossing that river, no matter how forceful, as long as the head is out of the water, you cannot drown. It can beat the body, but you will not drown as long as that head is out of the water. Guess what? Our head's out of the water. This here, when it says, had it not been the Lord, then the waters had overwhelmed us. Notice how it's put. Had overwhelmed us. Had it not been the Lord. Well, guess what? The Lord. He came, lived, died, and rose again. Said, no, no. There's therefore now no condemnation. That's what the conclusion here is in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us. Same thing's being said here. Except the Lord. If God be for us. Who can be against us? He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give all things? Do you find comfort in that? I do. There's really no comfort in here. There's no help of men, but the Lord. So we're not the right man on our side. The right man is that one, the God-man, who came, lived, died, and rose again. And he is our help. And for that we do praise him.